Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 18. This morning we're going to be looking at the next phase of the trial of our Lord. And it's primarily going to focus on, we'll see if it comes up here in a second. Half Dome. This is in Yosemite. In John chapter 18, it's the trial before Pilate is what we're going to begin with this morning. So let me see if I can... see if that's going to do it. Give that a second. In John, electronics, a blessing and a curse. There we go. Okay, in John 18, we'll be looking in verse 28 through 32 this morning. And when we're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are studying the very apex of human history. I mean, this is the very center of redemptive history. It is the most important event of human history. And so it's well worth trying to understand it. And the Gospels don't so much get into the theology of the cross. They give us the historical events of the cross and the resurrection. We look to the epistles more for the theological understanding. But, I mean, this is the core of what salvation is all about. And we're getting to the point of the Lord Jesus offering himself as our Passover Lamb of God and fulfilling God's will, the Father's will. So we're moving our way, and how in the world do you get a sinless Son of God crucified as a criminal? Well, there's got to be a whole lot of sin and illegal ungodliness take place to put the sinless Son of God on a Roman cross. So that's kind of where we're working through the material now. So in John chapter 18, starting in verse 28, the Spirit of God led the Apostle John to write this for our blessing and for our edification. So please give careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Now remember, so far Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a mixed group of Roman soldiers and Jewish representatives, officers, including probably some of their temple police. They were all in this big mob that came out and arrested Jesus. They took him first to Annas. Annas was the previous high priest over Israel. He was kind of the mob boss. He was kind of the godfather of the mafia, as I kind of like to look at him. Very corrupt man, very given to bribery. But Annas couldn't get anywhere with Jesus. In fact, Jesus reprimanded him for violating Jewish law in the way he was interrogating him. So Annas sends him all over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the official, formal, current reigning high priest of Israel. He's Annas' son-in-law. So Caiaphas brings in all these false witnesses. Their testimonies contradict one another. So the case is falling apart. They're getting frustrated. They're not getting enough evidence that could condemn Jesus to die. So Caiaphas does what was illegal for him to do as a judge. Is he directly himself interrogated Jesus and put him under oath to tell us whether or not he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus did not have to answer that. But they would not have had the evidence to crucify him if he did not answer. So he gave them what they could not provide on their own, the evidence necessary for him to be convicted and condemned. He admitted he was the Messiah, the Son of God. In their minds, that was blasphemy. Jesus told the truth, but they didn't believe it. To them, it was a sin of blasphemy. After Caiaphas got that admission from him, early that next morning, this would be early Friday morning, the Sanhedrin was already there in the midst of this trial with Caiaphas, but they probably pulled the Sanhedrin off into one of the rooms there in Caiaphas' palace, and they brought Jesus before them for kind of a last final official decree of the Sanhedrin that he was guilty. So basically, the Sanhedrin convened early that morning and quickly pronounced a death penalty upon Jesus. And this whole Jewish side of the trial was a mockery of justice. They broke about every law in the books that we looked at last week. I showed you at least 10 different ways they violated the Mishnah, which set forth in detail all the legal proceedings and the rules and the laws to govern capital cases. They broke all of those. They don't care. They just want Jesus dead. But they can't put him to death. The Sanhedrin has now pronounced a death penalty upon Jesus, but they cannot execute him because there's a legal roadblock, and that is they have to get Rome's approval to execute capital punishment. And that's what we read of in verse 31. When Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." And the Jews were talking about, now this is the chief priest, these are representatives of the Sanhedrin that have brought Jesus to Pilate. And they say to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," because under Roman law they did not have that right. They could condemn someone, but they could not execute someone. The Roman governor had to give his approval for that to actually happen. So what I want to do is to back up a little bit, and we want to get to Pilate, but I want to go over a little bit of history so you can understand how Pilate came to be the ruler over Judea at this particular time. So we want to go back in time to Pompey the Great. He was the great Roman military leader. And he captured Jerusalem in 63 B.C. and turned Judea into a client kingdom under the authority of Rome. So that happened around 63 B.C. Jerusalem and Judea now had to pay taxes to Rome. Their land holdings were diminished as Rome came in and started chopping up their land. And they were also placed under the Roman administration in Syria. Eventually, in 37 B.C., Herod the Great, we know him as Herod the Great, was granted by Rome to be the governor or the king over this area of territory that's on the map in front of you. So Herod the Great was appointed king in 37 B.C. Now this, of course, is the king that is going to try to kill baby Jesus. This is the king that does slaughter all the little babies around Bethlehem around the time of the birth of our Lord. So Herod rules over all this area, and he's going to die in 4 B.C., Jesus will be born sometime right before Herod the Great dies. And Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. At that point in time, his kingdom will be divided among three of his four sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Aristobulus, who's in the black there, was killed by his father. Herod the Great killed Aristobulus, his son, in 7 BC. So he's not all that important, other than he has a son, Herod, who becomes Herod Agrippa the First, and he has a son who becomes Herod Agrippa the Second, and both of those two guys show up in the book of Acts. So this is where they come from. But he's dead, he's long gone. So in 4 BC, this great empire, this kingdom of Herod the Great, now is chopped up and divided among his three remaining sons. Now, Archelaus on the left will eventually be deposed, and because he's such a bad king, he uses extortion, he uses corruption, and he's such a bad king, Caesar removes him from being the king over Judea and Samaria, which is the area he was given. And he was deposed and basically taken out of office in AD 6. And at that point, Rome decides, we're not going to put another king in here. We're going to start putting Roman prefects to govern Judea and Samaria. And I have Pilate there. Pilate is actually the fifth prefect that Rome appoints. There's four before him. And then eventually Felix and Festus, and they show up in the book of Acts. They're Roman prefects. And again, they are put in charge of Judea and Samaria after Archelaus has to be removed because of his corruption. Antipas, go over a couple of names. He is given the territory of Galilee and Perea. He's the one who's actually going to behead John the Baptist. And later on, he's also going to be involved in the trial of Jesus, because Pilate will send Jesus to Antipas for a quick interview there, and then he'll be sent back to Pilate. Philip, on the other hand, will be given a region way northeast. So if you look at it on a map, these are the areas that now they are given. This is Herod the Great's original kingdom, now broken up among his three sons. And you see again that Archelaus takes this area right here, Judea and Samaria. And again, in AD 6, he's going to be removed from power. So then Roman prefects began to rule this area, starting again in AD 6. You have Antipas, who rules Galilee and also Perea. And then you have Philip, who rules way up here. This area, the Decapolis, is really kind of given to for Greek cities. They're kind of independent. They're not a part of any of their kingdoms at this point in time. So Rome begins to rule over Judea by prefects in AD 6. And at this time, they took away from the Jews the right to exercise capital punishment without their approval. That's why they couldn't execute anybody. Now, remember in Acts, they do stone Stephen to death. And that's kind of more of a passionate mob display there. So that was sometimes those things did happen. But normally, in a normal civil trial or a capital punishment trial, they could not execute death upon the criminal, the convicted criminal, unless Rome agreed. So Judea was semi-independent. Rome liked to give their conquered nations as much freedom as would fit with their own principles and their own interests. So that's why the Sanhedrin could still exist, and the high priest, and they could still rule on civil issues. Rome gave them that semi-independence. They could govern themselves to a degree as long as it was consistent with Rome's interests. Of course, they still had to pay taxes to Caesar. And the prefects that were appointed to replace Archelaus were very powerful men. These prefects, or sometimes they're called governors in your Bible, they were the deputy or the personal representative of Caesar in the province over which they ruled. So in this case, Pilate and the ones before him and the ones after him basically was the proxy for Caesar. They were the representatives of Caesar. They governed with full authority over the civil, criminal, and military jurisdiction, though they allowed the nations to exercise some of that under their oversight. But the prefects were directly responsible to Caesar himself. So now we come to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman procurator. These are different names for the same office, or prefect. And he was appointed prefect in 18 A.D. and ruled till 36 A.D. So Jesus was crucified around 30 to 33, depending upon how you calculate the time. So Pilate was the prefect, obviously, who was representing Rome. Pilate was a very ambitious man. He had married Augustus Caesar's granddaughter in a stealthy political move to put him in a place where he might advance. And it paid off for him. Again, he's appointed a prefect to represent Caesar in Judea and Samaria in 18 A.D. And eventually he will be removed in 36 A.D. All in all, he's not a good ruler. He's not a good man. He's a man of bad character. He's morally weak. He hides his flaws under outward shows of being stubborn and being brutal. The Jewish people loathed Pilate. They hated him. And sometimes small groups would violently protest against him to their own doom. Remember, even in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we have one such incident recorded for us. It says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So Pilate apparently went up into Galilee and just slaughtered a bunch of Galileans and spilt their blood along as they were offering sacrifices to whatever god they were worshiping. On other accounts, Pilate's, and this is from secular history, historical accounts, is that Pilate's dislike of the Jews and his insensitivity to their religious convictions was very well known. For example, on his very first visit to Jerusalem, he had soldiers carry standards with a metal bust of the emperor on top of it, which greatly offended the Jews because, in their view, to hold up a pole with an image of Caesar on it was idolatry. That was a graven image. It greatly irritated them and violated their conscience that someone would bring such an image into the holy city. Previous prefects would remove the image from the standards before they actually got into Jerusalem, but not Pilate. He could care less. He refused to pander to the Jews' superstitions, and a great conflict arose just because he's insensitive. He really doesn't care. Then in another situation, Pilate wanted to improve the water supply into Jerusalem by building a new aqueduct. Well, that went over really well. I mean, they needed that, so they were excited about that. The only problem is he robbed the temple treasury to pay for it. And that created a ruckus all in and of itself. The Jews started rioting in the city. So what Pilate did is he sent out some of his soldiers disguised in plain clothes with weapons concealed under their cloaks. And at a given point in time, they clubbed and stabbed to death many of the Jews who were rioting. This is Pilate. Finally, in 35 AD, there was a revolt in Samaria. It wasn't that big of a revolt. It wasn't a really great big huge thing, but Pilate crushed that revolt with such sadistic ferocity and executed so many of them that Tiberius Caesar ordered Pilate back to Rome. That's when he was pulled out of Judea and was no longer prefect over this area. Now, the Roman headquarters for the prefect was not Jerusalem, it was Caesarea. And you can see Caesarea is on the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem's way down here. This is where Pilate would have spent most of his time, was in Caesarea. That's where King Herod the Great had previously built a huge palace. And when they defeated and overtook Judea, they claimed that for their own. So the Roman governors or the prefects would go to Caesarea and spend most of their time there. During the big festivals of the Jews, they would come to Jerusalem and they'd bring an entourage of a lot of additional soldiers to put down any riots or disturbances that might occur during the feast days. But otherwise, he's pretty much in Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful a port city. Upper left, that's a view from where the palace was, where Pilate would have lived. On the right, upper right, you have the amphitheater where they would have had their chariot races and different events going on there. Bottom left, you have just a picture of part of the port of Caesarea. Beautiful, beautiful area. On the lower right, you have the theater. So it was a very important city. It had a lot of Roman things there. King Herod built a lot of this stuff, and the Romans just kind of inherited it when they conquered the land. Also, in Caesarea, they found in 1961 this stone with this inscription. Italian archaeologists discovered this at Caesarea. And it's a Latin inscription translated. It means Tiberium Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And this stone was probably used in a temple dedicated to the worship of Tiberius, who was Caesar at that time. So another historical evidence that Pilate was a real person. This is not made up stories we're talking about. These are true historical events that took place. So the actual praetorium back in John 18, verse 28, the Jews now lead Jesus bound from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now, again, if you look on the map, you can see where Caiaphas's residence is right here. And the praetorium is basically the name given to wherever the governor lives. And in this case, when he's in Jerusalem, I don't think he's living here in the fortress of Antonia where all the Roman soldiers are housed and barracked. I think he's living in the old palace of Herod right here. I think this is the praetorium. So they're leading Jesus basically from Caiaphas' house over to the Roman praetorium where I think Pontius Pilate is actually living at this time. Well, they arrive there early in the morning. And according to an attempt to rebuild Jerusalem based upon the first century dimensions and buildings, we find the praetorium is right here. It has the orange roofs on it. This would be something similar to the Roman praetorium that the Jews would have brought Jesus to. Now, notice in verse 1 it says that it was early in the morning. Normally, the Roman prefect would, I've called him a prefix and a precept. He's a prefect. And normally, they like to start their day early, sometimes even before dawn, before 6 a.m., so they could be through by 9 or 10. And in this case, they come early, probably right at daybreak. And notice in verse 28, they did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So we don't know exactly how all this fit. You know, maybe they brought Jesus right out here, or maybe they came in and gathered right in this courtyard area, for example. But they did not go in the building. They did not go in the home. Maybe that's where his official judgment seat was on the inside. But they didn't go inside the building because that would have defiled them, and they would not have been able to celebrate the Passover, which was supposed to be celebrated later on that day. So Jesus is bound. He's being led to Pilate. And the Jews refuse to go in. And, you know, there's some irony here. Because you just think of these self-righteous Jewish leaders. You got scribes, you got the Pharisees, chief priests, elders, and they are so concerned about the religious cleanliness that we can't go in this building because we don't want to be defiled. We don't want to do anything that might in any way affect our ability to worship God and take the Passover tonight. And the irony is they are so filthy in their own sin. They are so defiled by all of the wickedness that they've already exhibited in the trial up to this point. It's just pure hypocrisy. The irony is just incredible. But oh, they don't want to do anything to defile themselves so they can take Passover. But they're trying to murder the Son of God. The hypocrisy just drips off of them. They're about to commit the most heinous sin in all of human history. And yet, boy, they want to avoid any ritual contamination. So they come before Pilate. And in verse 29, Pilate goes out to them and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now remember, this is kind of interesting. Remember that when they arrested Jesus, there were Roman soldiers, a part of that mob that went out to arrest Jesus. Now those Roman soldiers would not have been allowed to participate without Pilate's approval. So Pilate knows in advance that they're going to arrest Jesus. And I can only speculate that the chief priests, once they began to realize that they're going to pull this off tonight, sent messengers or representatives to Pilate to get his approval for the soldiers and tell them, they probably told him, "This is a criminal and we want to put this guy to death as quickly as we can." Pilate had some of that information, or he never would have allowed the Roman soldiers to go to arrest Jesus. So he has information. He has knowledge of what's going on. So when the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, they are anticipating, basically, that Pilate will give a quick rubber stamp of their condemnation of Jesus. But to their great disappointment and dismay, Pilate begins to ask questions as if he's going to carry out a formal trial against Jesus. Well, this is really not what they're expecting, I don't think. And this really irritates the Jews, and they kind of push back. But see, in all of this, there's a power play here. Pilate doesn't like the Jews in general. He oftentimes butts head with their leaders. And he knows how much they hate Jesus and how much they want him dead out of envy. Matthew 27:18 tells us they were envious of Jesus. But he doesn't want to give way to them. He don't want to make it real easy for them. He wants to let them know that he's the boss and they're not in any way going to manipulate him, that he's the king. He's the one in authority, I should say. So he begins to ask this question in verse 29. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, the Jewish leaders respond in verse 30, and they say, and the response is really kind of insolent. They say, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." In other words, basically, just trust us. We've condemned the guy, rubber stamp our little paper, and you can be out on the golf course by 9 a.m., make your tea time or whatever it is. Just don't drag this thing out any longer. We got to get him dead and off the cross by later this afternoon. So you can sense the frustration, I think, that's going on in their hearts. So they give this insolent answer back to Pilate. And they're perturbed and they're kind of testy because this is unanticipated, I think. Pilate's just being stubborn and unwilling to quickly acquiesce to their plans. So in verse 31, Pilate responds to their insolent little response to his question. And he says, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And at this point, I think what Pilate is is doing is basically saying, look, I'm in control here. You answer my question. And if you're not going to abide by my rules, then you guys get out of here. Y'all go try them according to your own laws. And again, it's kind of a power struggle going on here. If they're not going to give him the facts that he wants, then they're wasting his time, and he snubs them by saying, I'm not going to listen to your case. And this is really kind of a petty, easily perturbed character that fits with Pilate, Pontius Pilate. His initial refusal to grant them a quick judgment is really not out of any concern for justice. He's really just trying to build up his own ego and make them jump through some legal hoops to kind of show them that he's the boss, he's the one in control, he's not their puppet, and they better treat him with respect or out the door they go. Now, John doesn't record this, but at this time, apparently, the Jews do bring their accusation against the Lord, and that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. So they say, okay, we got to play Pilate's game. We need to hurry up. So, here's our accusation. And they began to accuse him, saying, and there are three aspects to this accusation they bring before Pilate. They say, we have found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, this is very interesting. I mean, you can just see how shrewd these Jewish leaders are. What was Jesus condemned for? Blasphemy. Because Caiaphas said, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, it is. On top of that, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And so they condemned him for blasphemy, for breaking the Jewish law in their mind. Of course, they were wrong, but that was their view. But you see, now they've got a problem. Because now we're shifting to the Roman side of the trial, and Pilate is not cooperating. He wants evidence. He wants a formal accusation. And you can just see how sneaky the devil is in this, because now they change the accusation. They change the crime from blasphemy, basically, to treason. Because, see, blasphemy is not a crime against Roman law. It's a crime against Jewish law, but it's not a crime against Roman law. So Jesus has admitted to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and these crafty leaders now have to spin it. You know, I mean, we get so amazed at how the news media spins the events of what they've always been spinning. Stuff has always been spinning throughout history, and these guys are spinning it to maximize the effect upon Pilate, that now that they've got to play into his hand and do this trial, at least to some degree, they've got to convince Pilate that Jesus is worthy of death. So they move from blasphemy to treason. So notice these three accusations. He's misleading our nation. See, that Rome would have looked upon that as stirring up trouble, as sedition, as someone that might lead a riot. Okay, so Rome could see that as a problem. He's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, now you're attacking Rome's authority to raise taxes. Of course, all this is totally false. Jesus told his disciples to pay their taxes. I mean, but they don't care. They're lying through their teeth. That's just the nature of these kinds of people. And then, thirdly, he's saying he's Christ, a king. Now someone is directly attacking Caesar's authority, and you got treason. Now that will stick before a Roman court of law. Blasphemy would not, but treason will. So it goes from basically a religious crime to political crime. And again, all three of these accusations are totally false. Jesus didn't mislead the nation. He preached the truth of the gospel to them. He did tell his disciples to pay their taxes. And he did claim to be king, but not the kind of king that's going to compete with a Caesar on a throne in an outward physical military sense. And we'll look at the kingdom of Jesus in another study. So anyway, the Jews then show their intentions that they want Jesus dead, and they can't put him to death without Pilate's approval, verse 31. The Jews could not kill Jesus themselves, so they determined that the Romans would kill him for them. So the Romans' execution, which is crucifixion, will fulfill the prophecy concerning the death of Jesus. And this is what we're told in verse 32. We're not permitted, verse 31 at the end, we're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So basically, what John is, the apostle John is indicating for us in verse 32 is that Jesus foretold that he would die by crucifixion. So he had to die that way. If the Jews put him to death, how would Jesus have been put to death? Stoning. But that's not what was prophesied. That's not what Jesus said would happen to him. He was going to be put to death how? In John 3:14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then in John 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus must die by being lifted up, not by being stoned. So it was necessary for him to endure a Roman death, not a Jewish death, to fulfill prophecy and to fulfill his own words. So why must he be lifted up? Why must he be crucified? Well, you see, Jesus had to bear the curse of the law for all of his people. And the curse came upon those who were hung on a tree. We find this in Deuteronomy, and Paul in Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in other words, Jesus had to be hung on a tree to bear fully our curse, because that was a part of the law of God. If he bore all of the curse of God's law for us, it entailed that he had to be lifted up on a tree. And that's why Jesus did bear our curse. That's why he did bear all of our sins. And that's why he must be crucified. He must endure a Roman death, not a Jewish death, to fulfill Scripture and to fulfill his role of bearing the curse of God for all of our sins. A Jewish death would not do it. He had to be lifted up, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's how he died. He hung on Calvary's tree by being crucified. Several things to ponder in light of what we've just kind of gone over. The first thing is the sovereignty of God. Who's in control? Well, it's not Caiaphas, it's not the Sanhedrin, it's not Pilate, but it's Jesus is in control. He had prophesied earlier that he must die by being lifted up. Normally the Jews would have killed him by stoning, but that's not the way he was going to die. Jesus actually determines the way in which he dies, as well as his death itself. Thus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Jesus who is in control. Remember when all the Roman mob and all the Jews came to arrest him? He answered their question by saying, "I am," and the sheer power of his divine nature caused that whole mob to fall on their face before the Lord Jesus. He was in control. They never could have arrested him if he didn't allow it. Before Caiaphas, they never would have been able to prove a charge to convict him if he didn't give them the evidence freely and admit that he was the Messiah. He didn't have to legally, but he gave them that evidence. He's in control. And now, even in the way in which he will die, he must die a Roman death, not a Jewish death, because ultimately that is the plan of God. God is in control. So centuries before, God had ordained what was involved in being cursed, and hanging on a tree was part of that. And even 25 years earlier, when Rome came in and conquered Judea, they took away their right to carry out capital punishment, so that when Jesus' trial came forward, he'd have to be put to death the Roman style, which would fulfill prophecy. God is in control every step of the way. And I think the great comfort of this is that when we face our trials and we face our opposition and we face those people who come against us or the things that don't work out in our life, it's comforting to know that it's not me who's in control. It's not my boss who's in control. It's not my employer who's in control. It's not, you know, Governor Fallon that's in control. It's not President Barack Obama that's in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. And ultimately, all things that take place are according to His will. And though we oppose evil and we want to see righteousness rule, ultimately, I can sleep with the peace of God at night because I know that God is in control. And He's in control of the trials in your life. And He's in control of the bad things that come your way. I emphasized this last week. But there's great peace in knowing that when things look chaotic and things are out of control, know they're in control because our God rules on His throne. And there's no greater source of peace and comfort to the heart of God's people than we remember that in our time of trial. Peter spoke of the trials that was necessary that they go through for their sanctification. Paul spoke of the afflictions that were predestined for him. So who's in control of the events in your life? They may look like they're out of control, but God is in control. There's a divine purpose. There's a plan. Trust God. It's a very comforting truth. The second thing I think we can glean from this is the importance of common grace even in government. It's kind of amazing that the Jews should have been defending their Messiah, but they rejected him. They wanted to put him to death. And who is the one that's going to defend Jesus in the trial? Look in John 18. And look at verse 38. Jump ahead for a second. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come to the world to testify to the truth." I'm reading in verse 37. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." I don't see anything worthy of death here. He said it once in 18, verse 38. Drop down to verse chapter 19, verse 4. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He said it a second time. But look at verse 6. "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" That's common grace. You take a guy like Pilate, who's corrupt, who's brutal, who doesn't like the Jews, who abuses them, slaughters them sometimes. He rules over them like a tyrant at times. And yet, in God's common grace given to Pilate, he's the one defending Jesus. The Jews who ought to be defending him are the ones trying to crucify him. And what you see is the incredible nature and the importance of God's common grace. Now, Pilate gives way in the end. His common grace only goes so far, and then his sin nature takes over, and he gives in. But he publicly, before the Jews, stood up for something right. He defended justice. "I find no guilt in him," three times. And so you see that within Pilate, there is this incredible measure of common grace. And sometimes pagans can have enough common grace to have a greater sense of morality than religious people. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The point I'm making and why I'm drawing attention to this is we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our legislators, that God would give them more common grace, that they would be able to call what's good, good, and what's evil, evil, instead of the wicked who call good evil and evil good, like is happening so much today within our own society. We need to pray, "Oh God, pour out your common grace upon the government in America. Pour out your saving grace even more so. But Lord, if you choose not to save them, at least give them the common grace so that they will rule justly and not violate justice or violate God's moral law." Because common grace is incredibly valuable. That's what government is supposed to function. It functions within the realm of common grace. It's not going to save anybody, but it's supposed to rule with justice and protect our God-given rights. That's what government is supposed to do. But it won't do it. It'll act like the Sanhedrin unless God gives them a very heavy measure of God's common grace, and how we need that in America. And finally, I just want to dwell just for a second on the hypocrisy of man, about these Jewish leaders who are so scrupulous to keep themselves ceremonially clean so that they can partake of the Passover, and yet they're engaging in the most wicked sin of all human history, and they don't see it. But man, you ask them how their standing is before God, "Oh, I'm good. Me and God, we're tight. I mean, I keep all this stuff. You know, I tithe, you know, dill, mint, and cumin," and but they neglect the weightier things of justice and righteousness. "Oh, yeah, I keep the law of God. I'm not about to go into Pilate's home and be defiled so that I can't partake of the Passover. I'm not coming anywhere close to walking in there. I mean, see how righteous I am." And yet they're trying to put to death the Son of God. The hypocrisy is astounding. Usually this is true of the hypocrite. They are totally blind to their own sin. The nature of the hypocrite is that they're righteous in their own eyes, and yet they're totally blind to their own wickedness, their own sin. And the problem is what this... And you know what? We all struggle with hypocrisy. I smell that stinkweed in my life at times, and it's not fun. So we all struggle with this. But the hypocrite thinks of themselves, "Oh yeah, I'm doing good. How's your walk with the Lord? Oh, it's good. Yeah, I'm doing good. When's the last time you read your Bible? Well, you know, I'm still good. I'm good with God. And when was the last time you really had a serious time of prayer, interceding on behalf of people?" Well, I'm good with God. Yeah, I'm okay. It's been a long time, yeah, but I'm okay. We become blind to the obvious failures in our own life. And yet we think ourselves as good Christians. Isn't that easy to do? And the problem is with the hypocrite, because we think we're righteous, we're doing everything right, and we're blind to our shortcomings, we have a tendency to look at other people with an extra critical eye. So yeah, well, my wife, yeah, she's really falling down on the job. Or my husband, you know, if he just would do what the Bible told him to do. And our focus becomes the sin of other people, but we don't even see our own sin. We're blind to it. See, that's what these Jewish leaders were doing. Oh my, how good they were. Oh my, how wicked they were. Crucifying the Son of God. The Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee standing over there, my, aren't I righteous? Look how I tithe. Look how I do all this. You know, I keep all the moral laws. I'm clean. I'm outwardly, ceremonially undefiled. I'm good with God. His heart was just overflowing with pride. Couldn't even see his sin. I'm sure glad I'm not like this worthless guy over here, this publican. Man. I'm so much better than he is. And our attitude is to focus and zoom in like a laser-targeted missile on the sins of other people. And we lift ourselves up and look down upon them because we are so righteous and they are so sinful and we are so wicked because we don't even see it in ourselves. Peter was the hypocrite when he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentile believers because, well, they didn't keep all the laws like the Jews did. So those Gentiles, you know, I don't know. And so the people from James, from Jerusalem, came up to Antioch, and Peter began to realize that, you know, there's some stuff going on here, and I'm going to side with the Jews. And so he withdrew from the Gentiles. He's a hypocrite. Paul had to call him on it. Because he began to see himself as righteous and good and look down on the Gentiles and look upon them as sinners and really unworthy of fellowship. That's what the hypocrite does. We cover our own sin underneath a cloak of outward righteousness. We really become like spiritual mannequins in the storefront window, all dressed up, wearing the bright colors of our outward religion. And we're completely oblivious to the fact that our heart is made of plastic. And Christians, we can become like this. We look and talk sometimes far better than we really are. It's like the man who complained about his family watching too much TV. His girls watched cartoons and neglected their schoolwork. His wife preferred soap operas to doing housework. So he finally got, he just had enough of it. So he put his foot down and he called the family together and said, okay, as soon as football season is over, I'm pulling the plug on this TV. So hypocrisy normally is piety from the teeth outward. The principle of sin here that we see in these Jewish leaders is that the more we are hardened by sin, the less we see it. The more we're hardened by our sin, the less we will see it. And religion normally makes sinners very self-righteous. So like when the Lord warned us in Matthew 7, why are you trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a beam poking out of your eye? And he says, really, that's the mark of a hypocrite. We think of ourselves as being spiritual, being righteous, being godly. And when we zoom in on sin, it's always somebody else. Man, I'm better than they are. And you know, God hates hypocrisy, even in the hearts and lives of his children. And that's why James warns us, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And there's only one lawgiver and only one God who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So the point I'm emphasizing, I guess, in all of this is sometimes I see myself in these Jewish leaders. And I'm not taking Jesus to be crucified, but sometimes I crucify the brethren who represent Jesus to me. Sometimes I can be unkind. Sometimes I can be overly critical because I just sometimes have a sense of self-righteousness. And what this whole story does with me is it just warns me, Alan, work on it. Alan, take heed, because Christianity is a heart religion and hypocrisy is a defect in the heart. So how do you help a hypocrite? Well, they need to pray that God would expose their sin to them. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And if there be any hurtful way in me, then lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, show me where my hidden faults are. Show me where I'm a hypocrite. Show me the sins that I'm blind to, because I know I have them, Lord. Please show them to me. And then when he does, we repent. We pray for more humility and less critical spirit. Lord, give me more humility to have compassion and kind words towards other people that I may not agree with. Maybe I see faults in them. Maybe I should pray for them more than just be critical and judgmental of them. Maybe I should pray for them more with a humble spirit. And then, Lord, teach me to love one another, for they will know that you are my disciples by their love for one another. Lord, teach me to love these people, so I don't become a hypocrite and want to crucify them and judge them like the religious leaders did to Jesus. And finally, just walk with Christ, because it's his love, his spirit, that enables us to overcome the spirit of a hypocrite. So those are some things that the Lord kind of pinned my ears back on as I was studying this passage. So I'd like to share my pain with you this morning. Well, may God help us in this. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we worship you as our sovereign God. And Lord, we live in a nation at a time in which a lot of things are going bad. Our government certainly seems to be doing a lot of evil and wicked things. And Lord, we need an outpouring of your common grace upon America, upon our president, the Supreme Court, Congress, our state leaders. Lord, we just need an outpouring of your common grace, that they would act in accordance with the moral law of God that's already been written on their hearts by nature. When you created us in your image with that moral law stamped upon us. Lord, may your common grace bring that up to the surface. So we pray for our government with that regard. And Lord, we also just pray for ourselves that, Lord, you would make us more sensitive to the times that hypocrisy finds its way into our own hearts, that you would reveal to us our own self-righteousness at times, our critical spirit to crucify our brethren in effect by being so judgmental, and instead of seeing our sin, we just focus in only on their sin, whether it's in our marriages, our families, our relationships within church, or even with others at work on our jobs. Lord, help us to have a loving spirit, a gracious spirit. And Lord, we're so weak, we can't change our hearts, but you can. So Lord, do this for us, we pray, that your Son in his image would be more perfectly formed within our hearts, and we would live more to his glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.